We're beginning our Ezra and Nehemiah series this morning with Ezra chapter 1. And as I noted in the introduction to the series, the book of Ezra opens in the same way that the book of 2 Chronicles closes. So 2 Chronicles closes with the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, that led to the post-exilic return of the children of Israel to Jerusalem, to the promised land. And that's exactly how the book of Ezra also opens, with that same proclamation of Cyrus. But let me provide a little background of the events leading up to the exile, and then, of course, the post-exilic return to Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And some of these royal names, or even names that you encounter, they are used in the family, so it may not be the same person. When you see Nebuchadnezzar, there may be a Nebuchadnezzar 1 and a Nebuchadnezzar 2, maybe a Nebuchadnezzar 3. So it's not always the same person, right? There may be royal titles or names that are taken, and there was a custom, there was a practice where they would give names of that kind. And we're familiar with this even today. That happens in our context too, so that's not a big surprise. So keep in mind that there may be different people involved even as you see the same name. So Nebuchadnezzar the second of Babylon was the one who came through and destroyed Jerusalem, and we read about that in 2 Kings in particular. Now in Daniel chapter 5, so Daniel was one of those that was taken in exile to Babylon and then proved himself in terms of knowing the true and living God and of being full of the wisdom of God, so that he was appointed as one of the ministers, as one of the chief leaders as such, an advisor to the king. And in the context of Babylon, he was described as the one who was mystical or magical or able to interpret dreams and be the above over the soothsayers and so on. So we know that he was worshiping Yahweh, but he's identified in those ways by the Babylonians. And in the book of Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we read how Belshazzar, the king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the co-ruler of Babylon with Nabonidus, he, in Daniel we read this, that Belshazzar made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. And when he had, tasted the wine and so on, it says in Daniel chapter 5 verse 2, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princess, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princess, his wives and his concubines drank in them. So they desecrated these items that had been consecrated for the service in the temple and for the use in the temple and were consecrated to the Lord. They had been taken when they destroyed Jerusalem. The Babylonians took all of this plunder. And now Belshazzar is bringing out these vessels and using them to get drunk and, to have this big party. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Then it says, Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the Bible says that he became very upset. He was totally, just perplexed about what had happened, but he knew that this was something supernatural, that God was doing something. He knew that there was something afoot, right? He, in the midst of all his revelry and his drunkenness, he clearly saw the hand of God, the writing on the wall. And so he calls for his magicians, he calls for his wise men to come and tell him what this means. And none of them could say anything. None of them could do anything. Now, we don't know where exactly Daniel was when they sent for the wise men of Babylon, but it says that he wasn't there initially. And the queen, knowing who Daniel was, tells the king that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had appointed Daniel as the chief of these magicians, or, you know, the ones who could interpret dreams and so on. And the queen says to the king, call for Daniel. This, he's a Hebrew. He worships this God Yahweh. He seems to know how to interpret signs and dreams and things like that. Call for him. And so they send for him. Daniel comes in. He was recognized as having the Spirit of God. Daniel comes in and he tells the king that because he has not humbled his heart, even though he knew what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and even though he knew the truth of Yahweh, he had desecrated these vessels and done all these things. Daniel says to him, he's very bold, right? He doesn't mince words. He says to the king, you're going to be judged and you're going to be removed from the throne. And he says to the king, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And the king was so amazed at this interpretation that it says that at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, we know from historical records, and then as we put together all of the narrative that is also in the Bible, the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was ruled by Cyrus, the king, and Darius served as the governor of Babylon under Cyrus. So now you have some context of it. So here's the timeline. Nebuchadnezzar II, who destroyed Babylon, that was in 605 BC till about 586 BC, so 6th century before Christ, and it brought the exiles to Babylon. You have Nabonidus, who ascends to the throne in 556 BC, and he ruled as a co-regent, as a co-leader as such, with Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar II. Belshazzar is the one with the writing on the wall incident and so on. And now you have Cyrus, who shows up in 539 BC. He's an older man, I mean, he's 62, but it's not that, you know, he was just coming onto the scene, but the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. And then Darius, the king, or the governor of Babylon under Cyrus, again in about that 530 BC time period. So with all of that in mind, with all that context in mind of what the Lord has already done and what has happened, let's read Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, and other articles, 1,000. And you know, if you didn't know the context, you'd be going, why this inventory of vessels? Why tell me about gold pans and silver bowls? And why go through this detail? Because that which had been desecrated was now being returned to the children of Israel, that they would return and take all those things back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and reconsecrate all these things back to the Lord. So there's consequence to all of the actions from the past, but there's a context for why these things are being mentioned in this time period. So now, let me finish that. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, the passage in Ezra directly refers to Jeremiah's prophecy about the exile and the return to the promised land after 70 years. So already in the books of the prophets, you know, all of these prophets, Jeremiah in particular, was saying, this is going to happen, but you will be in exile for 70 years and then you will return. But it wasn't only Jeremiah who was prophesying this and who was very explicit about this. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 13. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you did not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down on my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up, let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now you read that and you think, wow, all that time before even the exile started, God had already said, I am going to call Cyrus. And at that point, when Isaiah is making this prophecy, the people of Israel wouldn't even have known how to process that, how to understand that, how to receive that. But God had already said, this is what I'm going to do. And he refers to him using Cyrus, even though Cyrus does not acknowledge him. Even though Cyrus is not really a believer in Yahweh, Yahweh says, I will open the doors before him. I will cause him to break the bars and, you know, set the captive free and do all of these other things, but also take captives and exiles and take all the precious things that were even hidden. And he describes these things in detail. Now we, you know, look at all of these things in the Bible and we say, okay, that I sort of get that, I understand that, I see that this is what the Lord said. Well, let me show you another little artifact. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum in central London, we've seen it in person. This is an ancient clay cylinder measuring about 9 inches by about 4 inches diameter. So it's not that large, but it's a little clay cylinder, and on which is written an Achaemenid royal inscription in Akkadian cuneiform. So, you know, you can go look this up later, but you'll see it's a cuneiform Akkadian script that is on this clay cylinder, on this clay vessel as such. And it's written in the name of the Persian king Cyrus the Great. It dates from the 6th century BC. It was discovered in the ruins of the ancient Mesopotamian city of Babylon, which is now in modern Iraq. And it was discovered in 1879. And the cylinder is similar to other Mesopotamian royal inscriptions. And there's a similar cylinder of Nabonidus, the previous ruler of Babylon, who was the co-king or the co-regent along with Belshazzar. So there's all these connections. And that cylinder is also in the British Museum. But if you look at this cylinder and you go through what's given on the cylinder, it's all propaganda. It's all these kings expressing what they think about themselves or who they are and declaring their reign and so on. And towards the end of the proclamation that is recorded on this cylinder, in towards the bottom part of that, is a declaration that is that Cyrus has enabled all the diverse ethnic groups of people in his kingdom to live in peace, and that he has increased the offerings made to the gods. In fact, in a section that is in Cyrus's own words, it's a first person's narrative, "I, Cyrus, say this," it states that he required the ruined temples in the cities he conquered to be restored and returned the sacred images as well as the inhabitants who had been taken to Babylon. So there's no explicit reference to Jews or Jerusalem or Yahweh in this cylinder that is found, you know, that was found and is now in the British Museum. But it sounds an awful lot, very much like what we just read in the book of Ezra, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds just like that he was declaring all this. And so what we tend to do, we look at this, we look at the book of Ezra, and we say, oh, Cyrus must have been a believer in Yahweh. Cyrus must have come to know the true and living God. And then, you know, his heart was changed or he was transformed, and therefore he issued this decree. And the Lord used him because he was, you know, knowing the Lord. Not really. You know, if you go through the rest of what's on that cylinder, it's a whole thing about the previous kings and how they were terrible and how the god Marduk had put Cyrus in place to bring true good reign. So it was his propaganda. He was like, oh, everybody else before me was terrible. I'm the good king, right? I'm the one who has done all the right things. And then, you know, all these people, they didn't know what to do. I know what to do. And so he goes through this whole thing of what is his boast. And then he does speak about returning people to their lands. But it's because as the empire grew, it was easier to maintain control of the empire by sending exiles back into the places and still having rule over them. So this was politically expedient. So he's doing all this kind of stuff. Now he's very aware of who Yahweh is. He's very aware of the King of Kings. And he even uses the phrase God of Heaven, which is what the children of Israel would have used. He's aware of it. But it is very clear from the cylinder and the other sections and other things that he is a worshiper of multiple gods, of any god that he can appease, of Marduk, you know, and there's a whole bunch of things going on. If you have questions on any of that, we'll talk about that in the sermon discussion on Wednesday, and I'm glad to go through any other details or questions. But Cyrus's behavior and his proclamations are really indicative of the nature of kings, of the nature of ungodly kings, of the nature of human leaders. It is indicative of the nature, really, of all human beings. And here's what they do. Here's what we do. We do whatever we can to gain people's support by any means. Not because we truly are submitting to the Lord, not because we are truly believing what the Lord is saying, but because that's the right thing to do, because it's convenient. I was just listening to something recently about how church growth that was particularly true in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and so on, has declined. And one of the reasons that this particular person was describing why the church grew was because it was economically beneficial. If you moved into a town or you were part of wherever, you were going wherever, you were living in a specific place, it was expedient for you to say that you were a church goer to establish credibility or authenticity, or to be seen as a person of integrity, to be seen that you were a Christian, to say, I go to church, was to allow you to be able to move in an economic channel as such, or means. And you found other honest people in church. And so it was a means of gain, financial gain, to belong to a church or to identify yourself as Christian. Well, now it's no longer very necessary or expected or, you know, the thing to do kind of thing. So what has happened? Church attendance has declined. In a consumer mindset, and when we think about God in terms of ourselves, we will make our own gods. We will worship the gods of silver and gold and iron and all of the things. The ways in which our material needs are met and our selfish desires are fulfilled, those things will become our gods. Church, that, at any church in particular, that is speaking about Jesus and sacrifice and, you know, truth and all of that, that's not so appealing, because it doesn't fulfill our selfish needs. It doesn't, sacrifice, oof, this is not what I want. And so here we have an example, and we tend to read into all of these things what we want. But the example that we see with Cyrus and many of these leaders is that they are people who will gain support, who will gain favor, who will try to portray themselves in a certain way by any means necessary. And part of doing that is to appease all the gods. So they will send people back to wherever they were worshiping or wherever they were living, and you rebuild your temple and you worship your god. Why? Because if I can appease that god also, then that's good for me. It's not because there's a true and living God that I want to know and serve. It's so that I may benefit. I will appease all the gods. And I will protect my interests. I will do whatever is necessary to protect my interests. And we're going to get into that as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah. You will see that as some of the opposition comes and so on, you will see how the leaders react. They want to preserve what they have built, what they have gained, what is in their hand. And so they try to protect all of that. So the nature of ungodly kings is to do all of these things, to gain the people's support, to appease all the gods, to protect their own interests. But as we went through in terms of looking in a broad sense at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I said there are four themes that really run through these accounts. One is God's sovereignty and faithfulness. The second is worship and prayer as a priority. The third is God's word as a foundation for building the community and for the health of the community. And the fourth is the spiritual renewal that comes through obedience and commitment. So these are themes that we will continue to see throughout these books. And these are the themes that we need to pay attention to, because you see, the primary purpose of the Word of God is not for us to learn the nature of kings. It is not, the Bible is not a human psychology textbook. It's not explaining to us why Cyrus did what he did. It just gives us a fact about his behavior, but doesn't delve into his psychology. Because the Bible is not trying to tell us the nature of kings. The Bible, the primary purpose of the Word of God is for us to learn the nature of God. And the nature of God, as we see this even in this brief passage, and we'll see it throughout these books, he prepares us for what is to come. Well before all these events had taken place, God was preparing the children of Israel. He said, oh, you have rebelled. You have gone astray. You have, you know, pursued false gods. You have done idolatry. You have done wickedness. Your land has been corrupted. Everything that was given to you, you have squandered. And because of this, because of the consequence of your sin and your iniquity, you will be taken into exile. You will be exiled for 70 years. But I will bring you back. Cyrus, the Persian king, you don't even know about him now, but Cyrus, the Persian king, is going to issue a declaration, and you will come back to Jerusalem. I will draw you to myself. And God was preparing the children of Israel throughout, all the time. We've talked about this already, about how he spoke to Moses, but way before that, he had spoken to Abraham, and he had given the people all that they needed to know. We don't live our lives in a mystery as such. We don't live our lives saying, oh, I don't know. We have to live our lives going to the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who shows us, who prepares us beforehand for what is to come. He equips us. He empowers us. He pours out his Holy Spirit. He gives us life, and he gives it to us more abundantly. He prepares the circumstances and the context so that as we encounter each new season of our life, as we get into new situations, we are ready. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying the next stage of life, oh, it's easy. God has already told you. Oh, you're going to go into exile. What's the big deal? You know, No. It's going to be very difficult. But he prepares us. He knows what we can bear. He knows that we can't, what our strength is. And he prepares us beforehand. And then here, even as we read, the Lord directs the hearts of even ungodly kings and leaders. How much more does he direct the hearts and wills of those who will come to him willingly as his children, as his disciples, those that will come to him and say, Lord, you take my life and make something of it. You take my heart and you shape it and transform it. You take my will and make it subject to yours. When we do that, oh, the Lord will direct our hearts. He takes even the kings that do not acknowledge him and anoints them and directs them and pours out his Spirit to guide and to direct. How much more will he do that for us? And the Lord, the nature of our loving God, is that he restores us to himself. He calls us to himself. He brings us into that relationship, into that intimacy, even when we go the other way, even when we rebel against him, even when we are stuck in our own way of thinking, even when we pursue all sorts of stuff that is just material things in this world. The Lord says, I will draw you to myself. I will restore you in relationship to me. Which means that as we hear and apply, or as we receive the Word of God, we have to respond and apply the Word of God by discerning what is true and committing to what is true. See, our tendency is to look at the external circumstances and to read too much into it. We can't read too much into the Ezra record, and you can't read too much into the Cyrus cylinder, and you can't assume all sorts of stuff just based on those things and say, oh, Cyrus must have been a godly man. That's why he issued the the declaration in this way. And it's giving me an example of what I need to do. And if Cyrus, the godly man, was doing these kinds of ungodly things, maybe that little bit of ungodliness is okay. Why? Because we have interpreted those events and contexts according to what we want. The Bible's asking us to discern truth. Even those that may be used by God may not be of God. They may not be godly. They may not have acknowledged Yahweh. They may not be truly walking in His ways. The Lord is using them, sure. But we have to be discerning. We have to say, what is truly going on here? What is the truth that I need to hold on to? What is it that I need to understand of the nature of God in this context and situation? And how do I apply that in my life today? And as I discern by the power of the Holy Spirit what is true and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, then I commit to live according to the truth of God. Not what people say, not what leaders do, not what the governments or any other national entity or whatever other group may say or do, but rather to say, Lord God, by your word, because of who you are, because of what you do, I will live and move and have my being in Christ Jesus. That's our commitment. Oh, as we read these stories, as we read these historical accounts, as we look at all this stuff, oh, thank God that the Lord God Almighty, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, deals with us, gives us wisdom, helps us and prepare, draws us to Himself, gives us the path forward, and allows us to live in such a way that His plans and His purposes are fulfilled. Nations will rise and nations will fall. And all this history that we're reading about is so relevant for the news today. Babylon, Iran, and pardon me, Iraq and Iran, Persia, you know, and all these leaders and those that would say all sorts of things, and then world powers in conflict. All this stuff is relevant for us today. In the midst of all of that, will we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Will we know what is true? Will we say, oh, nothing can shake me. Nothing can move me aside. Nothing can deter me, because I know who the Lord is and I know whose I am. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we go through these scriptures, these records, these wonderful books of the Bible, I thank you, Lord, that we have so much to learn and so much to apply. But most importantly, I pray that the simple message of the Word of God, the fact that we need to trust you, look to you, believe you, take your word and apply it, Lord, let those simple messages just be resonating in our hearts as we go through our activities, even during this week, Lord, in the workplace, at home, on the road, with our families, Lord, when we're praying for different needs and people, in every context, in every situation, help us to remember that you are sovereign. Like that, Lord, over these thousands of years, you have directed history. You have directed the events of, Lord, all these nations to bring about salvation, to restore us to yourself. Even before the foundation of this world, you put that plan of salvation into motion so that, Lord, in spite of all what men will do and how they may rail against you, I thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us life. I thank you, Lord, that you have restored us. I thank you, Lord, that you have brought us back from exile, that you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. Father, whether we could do it freely or if there is any restriction, help us never to give up on worshiping you in spirit and in truth, so that as we do, O Lord God, we are changed. We are transformed into the nature and into the likeness of the Lord God Almighty. Make that our reality, Lord. Let us live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.